Good morning. We're going to progress on in the book of Revelation this morning. Again, looking forward to it. We're in chapter 14, and I hope this morning to have us ready for chapter 15 next week, God willing. Chapter 14, I thought that it would be best to go back to the front of it and read it, kind of stepping back, seeing the bigger picture again. Chapter 14 and verse 1, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. We are introduced to Jesus, the Lamb of God, several chapters earlier in chapter 5, where there was a scroll to be opened, a seven-sealed scroll, and the Lamb, Jesus, the one slain from the foundation of the earth, is described. Words that I don't understand yet, and I'm not going to. I'm convinced until I'm before him. It'll make sense. The Lamb of God was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. There are several things that are a little bit mysterious in the scripture. I just want to revive the memory here. The character Melchizedek. And because of that, even when I was back in Eastern religions and the occult, people grabbed onto that Melchizedek and claimed to be part of that. You know, another specific religion that my family was part of. They have a whole priesthood called the Melchizedekan priesthood. These obscure things they grab onto. Well, the 144,000 is no different. Well, we are the 144,000. Well, okay. That works until there's 150,000 of them. And that happened in that religious group back in the 1800s. And then there was several million of them. Well, who's 144,000? Well, nobody really knows. Okay, let's just leave this in the text. What God says in chapter 7, this 144,000 group is 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Leave it at that. Here he gives just a little bit more description. With the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Not a coincidence that it's placed here just one verse after that beast is going to cause his mark to be placed on all of those that refuse the living God. The mark and the mark, except don't equate those. They're two different Greek words. We're going to hit on that in just another moment. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpist. I still can't. I'm a musician, okay? I'm not a real vocalist. I don't sing lead for a good reason. I drive people away. But I can hear it. I can hear it. Say, yeah, there's quality. I cannot imagine what this would be like. The sound of many waters, the ocean crashing, the sound of thunder, and like harpists all together combined. What a sound. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled by women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And as John was looking, he says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. God is still reaching out to humanity with redemption in mind. He said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory rather than this beast, ultimately who is underneath Satan himself, and that false prophet pointing to the beast. Because there will be those worshiping him. No, you fear God. You worship God and give him the glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great. And as I presented in the last 3 weeks, I believe that is this system of this world that John said, do not love this world, neither the things that are in this world. For all that is of this world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And this world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but the one that does the will of the Father abides forever. It is this system that started back in Genesis chapter 3. Babylon, the country, and what Babylon did becomes kind of the example to draw from and the name to call the bigger system. So fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is literally unmixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of her torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name. I want to make one comment here. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark, two-part thing. The receiving of the mark is not simply by itself. The mark of the beast is another one of those mysterious things that has been picked up and used and abused by societies, by people in cultures, by religions. But this mark is attached to the name. If you belong to the name, then you're going to receive the mark. It's not by itself, just receiving of the mark. Worshiping the beast and his image is the other part, and probably the primary part. The order of the wording may also give us a little hint. Worship of the beast and his image may be step one, and the mark, step two, the mark whether on the hand or on the forehead, that you have joined his ranks. Like happened in history with Rome, simply bow before Caesar as God, and we have found in archaeology an actual document that someone personally receives that was evidence that they had bowed before Caesar, calling him God. What happened in Rome is going to be a greater extent. It won't be on parchment. It won't be on lambskin. It will be a mark. Yes, you acknowledge that you belong to him. How so? You have worshipped him. So I see verse 9 saying, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark, it may be evidence that he has done so. Then verses 10 and 11. Remember the Greek word for mark. Rehearse this. It's been a while since we were here. The Greek word means a stamp or an impress, like is used on commercial commodity, like a brand or a tattoo showing who owns it. Your car is supposed to have one of those. We typically carry those in the glove compartment. That's the mark. The Greek word for seal of the 144,000, it's different. It means signet. It's different. It means ownership, but it means family. It means belonging to. A sign of authority and a sign of the head of the kingdom. Just devotionally, I had this little thought. On the one hand, the cruel one, the beast, might say, he's mine. I got him. On the other hand, the people who belong to God would say, he's mine. And God would say, they are mine. And I've loved them. The mark, the brand of the imprint, the stamp of the imprint, or the relational name of God. Pretty powerful difference. But notice, the one who's coming is the Antichrist. He will be doing everything that seems to be what the Christ has done, what Jesus has done and will do to counterfeit it. That is why he's called the Antichrist. Verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I believe verse 12 is connected to verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now we come to verses 14 to 20, and my little disclaimer is, this section is a little confusing to me. It's a little confusing because of some of the wording. I've wrestled through it a lot. I've been building up, working toward it on a regular basis, going back and revisiting it. I have compared scripture with scripture. Still, even as of this morning, other scripture that came to my mind. And I've read various opinions and commentaries. And they're not all the same. I'll tell you what I've got. Verses 14 to 20, let's read it. And I looked, John says, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. It's a command. Put in your sickle and reap. Because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. That's the verse 17 one with the sharp sickle, not the verse 14 one. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up or came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Okay. Whoa. Scripture interpreting scripture. What does the scripture say? Verses 14 to 20, stepping back and get the big picture, I certainly see judgment being talked about, at least in 17 through 20. And verses 14 to 16 might also be judgment. There are those that believe this is a picture of Jesus reaping his harvest. Maybe. Maybe. But there's a few little problems with that from the wording here as well. Number one, I don't see Jesus sitting on a cloud anywhere else. He's coming with the clouds to this earth. Yet an angel, would he be called one like a son of man? That's one of the descriptions of Jesus earlier in this book and in the book of Daniel. With a golden crown on his head, yet he'd been called the Lamb twice in the earlier parts of this same chapter. Like a son of man, it might be Jesus. But then you have an angel, a created being created by Jesus, come out of the temple and command him to move. That's a little funny to me. But it may be. And it may be not for Jesus to obey, but for John's benefit to hear. So I'm trying to bring in balancing thoughts here. So just try to track with me a little bit. Verse 15... There's a word used at the end of it. Put in your sharp sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And remember, if we only use our wording in English from various versions, we sometimes miss what was said in original language. The word ripe here doesn't mean, oh, that fruit is ripe, just ready to be sweet and eaten. It means dried and shriveled up. It's used of the man's withered hand that Jesus healed. Dried and shriveled. So if this is Jesus reaping his own, it's a funny word to use there. You come down to verse 18. Put in your sharp sickle to this angel to angel and gather the clusters of the from the vine of earth because her grapes are ripe. That's a different word. That is the word that means luscious and ready for the picking. And you'd think, man, this sounds good until they're put into the winepress of the wrath of God. It's just a little funny to me. I looked and behold, a white cloud sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out from the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sharp sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is shriveled and dry. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Remember, this is a vision. It's seen in one move. It's not seen as a progressive action. How it's pictured, how John saw it, how he presented it to us. Here's some other things to consider. If these verses are about judgment, like 17 to 20. No question about 17 to 20. That's judgment, the wrath of God. If this is judgment, are there two phases? Was there a first group and a second group? If this is about Jesus gathering his own, and it may be, it may coincide. Turn with me to Mark 13, please. Excuse me, Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 24. The kingdom of heaven, oh, he presented another parable to them, the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And then in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. Obvious problem with comparing it to this is the first gathering is the gathering for wrath. Verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went to the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. But who are they accountable to? Of course, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, that in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. Is it a correlation? Okay, maybe. Would you please turn? Let's see, I had marked down, and I've got to read my note because I've forgotten about this. I'm sorry. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What I'd written down is Isaiah chapters 14 through 16. It seems to relate something similar to this. But in our New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4, is this a rendition? Is John's vision a rendition of what Paul says here? 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Is this a reason for the use of that dry and shriveled word? I don't know. I'm just presenting this. Something to ponder. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's a win-win situation. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't know. It seems like there are some things out of place, out of order, if there's a direct correlation. One more place to turn to, Revelation chapter 20. And this is the one that came to my mind this morning as I was again studying through the passage. Chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And it's assumed, easily assumed, that these are tribulation saints that we're talking about here. Although others have been beheaded for the last 2,000 years for the name of Jesus. I saw those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. We're talking tribulation time here. They had paid the price. And these had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They're dead. Some have been beheaded, and it appears there's another group that were not beheaded, but they're dead too. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Is there a correlation here? Is this the Lord Jesus, like the Son of Man with a golden crown, swinging his sickle manned by angelic beings maybe? I don't know. We're not given enough information here. But in fact, these are going to be raised up to be with him. And verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Is that what's being described in those verses? 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 14? I don't know. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. No matter where we end up, back in chapter 14, verses 14 to 16, somebody's going to toss a little wrench into the workings. Ah, but there's a problem with this. And you know what? Here's what I love about this passage. There is nothing in it that tells me to go and do something, to accomplish something. It's just what John saw and presented. Therefore, I can wait and see. What do I get when I step back and I look at verses 14 down all the way to 20? I get the same message as in the book of Revelation. Worship God. Worship God. Don't follow after this beast, this false prophet leading to Satan himself, and this is his kingdom work. In this text, do not go after Babylon. It is as good as dead and fallen at this point, and it will fall. Worship God, fear God. Those who worship this enemy and those who receive that mark of him owning them will suffer this ultimate catastrophe that God has designed according to what Jesus said in the Gospels. He created this place we call hell for the devil and his angels. These will choose to follow the devil and the angels and will be with him eternally, is what the scripture straight out teaches. I don't see a reason to water that down. I don't see a reason to reinterpret that to fit our comfort. It is what is said in the scripture. Now, we look at this, and on the one hand, the word ripe, it would seem like, I might choose a different word, but I'm not God. The Spirit of God opted for the words used, and it's the word shriveled and dried. The other one is ripe. The other one, ripe, follows with what is given in the Old Testament prophets. It follows with what the Lord Jesus taught in multiple passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, actually into John to some extent. And that is, there will be an end to the wickedness of coming against the living God. He is going to bring it to the end, and it will be no more. That is what this is teaching. But it also introduces us into chapters 15 and 16 before we see Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Before we see the Lord Jesus coming in chapter 19 and ultimately the finalizing. It's like this is an introduction of what is coming in judgment. And the warning is there with redemption in mind. Fear God. Now, this is a message that has been preached clear back. Really? Let's go back to Enoch that walked with God and was no more, following after the true and living God. Since then, there has been a remnant of people truly following God. In the tribulation time, if, as I see it, and I might be wrong, the church of believers, true believers, is removed, as we've been seeing in these scriptures, there will be those still hearing the gospel, hearing that eternal message from every tribe and tongue and nation of people. That is God's mercy, offering help and hope. And some of those will listen to that message, and others would rather go their own way, worshiping that beast to receive his mark, that they might live comfortably, able to buy and sell. Because without that mark, they can't do that. I can see the program working out. Will it be a multitude? Maybe it's going to be more like Jesus said. The path is narrow and straight and difficult. Few are those that enter that. Matthew chapter 7. The way is broad and easy that leads to eternal damnation. I believe all of this does fit together. Now, verses 14 to 16. I'm still scratching my head, guys. What exactly is meant there? I can step back and I know the truth and I know the bigger picture. It doesn't really add anything or take anything away for me. I just don't quite understand some of the wording, some of the parts and pieces. And it's okay with me. It's okay. I can go to bed and sleep at night without having to stay up until I get it all figured out. Now, am I going to keep searching it out? Absolutely. Let me take a little breather here, and one other comment or direction to take. Let me ask for interaction, questions or thought about this.
Well, obviously, did you want to go?
Please, Dad.
I've not given near the consideration to Revelation that you have been doing. You made a point of the conjunction in verse 11 of 14.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Those who worship the beast and his image.
The next one is the conjunction I made the point of. And receive his mark.
And receives the mark. Right. Okay, so those two must go together. It can't be one or the other. I think that was the emphasis. Now, we go to chapter 20. In verse 4, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now, those don't need to mean something that is different. They don't need to. But is it possible that they would?
To worship one would be to worship the other, is how I see it.
But what about deception?
I'm sorry?
What about deception?
Keep going.
Well, it's easy to worship an image or a name and not have the other side of the story and think you're doing one thing. And that's why I think they're separated, is because I think some will be deceived, not know what they're doing.
Okay.
If they go together, it seems that you have to know exactly who you're worshiping and why you're worshiping it.
Okay. If there's an image that's made to the beast, and this false prophet guy has the authority and ability to give breath to that one so it speaks, it seems like there would be a knowledge of what that belongs to, what it portrays.
Right.
Whatever deception, unwitting deception is there, I leave to God to sort out.
I guess it's more on like the name side, like worship the name without seeing the image.
Okay.
You've shown us how a little word like mark can have a vastly different, important difference in meaning based on what the original language had to say. We only have the one word in English. I was completely unaware about that before this. I also couldn't help but notice in this New American Standard, which I'm learning to love more and more, we read that they will place a mark on their forehead or on their right hand. And I remember in the King James, that little preposition was in the right hand as opposed to on. Mm-hmm. And I've also been told that there are several different high-tech sciences now that are preparing ways to identify people based upon the blood veins in the on the right hand as opposed to in the right hand. So, just curious about that.
I think it could be some chip injected into the flesh. Maybe.
Can be.
So, if in doesn't mean the palm of the hand, but something into the flesh.
Yeah, I'm still waiting for wisdom on that. I just couldn't help but notice the difference between on and in. Definitely a different word.
Okay, I'm going to come up here first.
I wanted to address Agatha's comment on the name thing. A name scripturally often also refers to the authority that the individual has. A name is kind of synonymous with the authority they carry. So, for example, we are saved not in the word Jesus, but in the power of Jesus, in Jesus' name. We believe in Jesus' name, and we're saved through Jesus' name, but not through the J-U-S.
J-E-S-U-S as compared to the person.
Right, exactly. So it's the name sort of becomes synonymous with the person and their authority, and so to worship that is the point, I think.
Okay, thank you. Cade?
Yeah, I was thinking about like when Moses was negotiating with Ramses about the plagues that were about to befall Egypt. And it was like every time a plague would come and go, you know, Moses would come back and kind of give Egypt a chance to back off and find the mercy of God. And then it would be like, all right, well, you want another, you know, another layer of turn up the heat, and he would come back. And so, like you mentioned, that you were talking about the mercy of God being offered even through these times where these vials are being poured out and like this great tribulation on the world. So that's one comment. Another one is the signet mark that you were talking about. I don't know if it's literally correct or not, but just the word signet, is it associated with significance or signet, you know what I mean? Like the significance of, if you are of the Lamb of God, that is very significant because he is the Lamb. And one more comment is, if there was a man marked with a signet mark in the Old Testament, I would say Job would be a good one because he was allowed to be afflicted by all kinds of stuff and he was steadfast in his devotion to God.
Okay. Thank you. Beth?
Yeah. My comment or question had to do with Stephen's question about, is it in or on? And I'm not a Greek scholar, but sometimes I sit close to someone who knows how to use the Greek helps. And it seems to me that a lot of the Greek prepositions are kind of fluid, and they're interpreted according to the context.
Yes.
So I'm not sure there would be a different word for in as opposed to on.
And sometimes the context will direct us of which preposition, for instance, to use.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. I want to kind of summarize, but down in verse 20, 19 and 20, this angel swung the sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth because they were ripe. It was enough. Threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Obviously, that culture knew what a winepress was. With us, it's a little bit out there. Most of us have never seen one of those. The winepress of the wrath of God. We see the wrath of God, first of all, in chapter 5 of Revelation. We see the wrath of God through chapter 16. Ultimately, when they're all the wicked, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are all finalized in later chapters. This wrath of God, which, praise God, Paul told us through the Thessalonians that know Jesus are spared from the wrath of God. And as he told the Romans, that being in him, we are saved from his wrath. Hallelujah for that. But the wrath of God, it will come. Isaiah is powerful in talking about this. The wrath of God that is coming. John sees the finality here, and these are gathered and placed in his vision into this winepress of the wrath of God. A winepress is to squish out all available juices. It's a gory picture. It's intended to be gory. It's talking about death. It's talking about what God will do in punishment, the removal of life. There is no more mercy. There is no more chance. This is a done deal here. This winepress then was trodden outside the city. It doesn't designate what city. It's easy to jump to the conclusion it's Jerusalem. It's not spoken. Is it Babylon the Great that has fallen? Clear back in verse 8. Is it just a vision and this blood that is it really 3 to 4 feet deep for 200 miles? I'm really not sure that all humanity put together from the beginning would amount to that much blood. I kind of don't think so. But what's the purpose of it? One commentary at least suggested, well, its blood splashed as high as the horse's bridle. Okay, I don't know. What's the point? It's going to be a mega thing that takes place. This, in fact, may be Jerusalem, and it may be that battle that's up and coming in the next two chapters at the location that we know of as Armageddon. This may be the introduction to that very battle when God is going to end the battle. He will have the last word. So this seems to me that it can be introductory, pushing us a little bit forward. Otherwise, again, I'm scratching my head. Is this going to really take place before that final great battle? Anyway, this is where my brain goes, you know, as I'm working through it, as I'm asking, Lord, what does this mean? It's valid to look at the commentaries and listen to the teachings on it to see where they go with it, because he doesn't define it right here in the text. It's valid to listen and to pray and say, okay, God, what do I need to know? Not what does it mean to you, what does it mean to me, but rather, Lord, what do you mean? What are you trying to communicate? Go ahead.
Mark Fay has a comment on that. He said, in that case, the figure would symbolically describe the completeness of the judgment.
Right.
Not necessarily exactly that deep, but that long, but it's just been judgment is complete.
Yes.
In
the symbolism right here in this section, I have to go with something like that. I do. God meant what he said. And it's like an exclamation point is put on it here. Believe God. Fear God. Worship God. And the stuff you don't understand, it's okay. Let it go. Keep moving forward. Worship God. All right. Again, those listening to this message, email me with a question or comment, and we'll see how we'll deal with it in more of a public forum. But Lord, I thank you again for your scripture. We appreciate the fact that you have communicated. It's us that take it and twist it and tweak it and make it fit where we're comfortable. Help us to not do that, but to follow you, to believe you, to love you, and to appreciate so great a salvation as this that we have. Thank you, Lord, as we work through and walk through this book. Lord, it is intended to be powerful and authoritative for us. Thank you that you're getting our attention. And God, may we not go back to sleep. Father, we want to focus on what is your priority. We want to worship you more fully. God, worship you from deeper even in our very soul. Help us to believe that you meant what you said. And God, get to know you better personally. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.